there is far more in this book of Galatians than we are going to be possibly able to cover in these morning sessions. But I want to turn to chapter 3, where Paul begins by saying to the Galatian people, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you is in the Spirit, worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law, or the hearing of faith?" Then in verse 6 he begins to illustrate that by the life of Abraham, the father of faith. As he closes chapter 2, he of course has been disturbed over the quick departure of the Galatian people away from their commitment to Christ. He is concerned that as they see the gospel, that Christ has died in vain. For if a man is saved by the law and the keeping of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now I want you to note one little clause in verse 20 of chapter 2. It's a verse that we quote very often. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it is not I that liveth. It is Christ that liveth in me." And here's the important statement. The life I now live, what is the dynamics of it? And this is the only verse you'll find in your Bible that refers to Jesus Christ having faith. Nowhere else is the word faith related to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But he said, "The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." It's a definitive, it's a definite statement. It is the quality of his faith. Now when I look at the cross, I look back at it over an open tomb. And that tomb has stripped the cross of its fear and of its anguish. But when Jesus Christ went to that cross, he had nothing but the promise of his Father that he would resurrect him. He had no precedence. He had no example. It was a measure of his faith. And his faith in the Father and the total plan of God caused him to go to the cross, suffer the crucifixion, be buried, resurrected, and stand in triumphant power. Now Paul is saying, if the law can do what needs to be done, then all that Christ suffered was in vain, and it's the life of a martyr, as a man that had a death wish, and somebody who wants to teach that particular phase of the aspect of the life of Christ may well be true. But there are those of liberal theology who would tell us that Jesus Christ had a death wish, and as a result, the cross became a reality in his life. But Paul is not believing that. He said, "I did not frustrate the grace of God, because if Christ, the law can save you, then Christ died in vain." Now, O foolish Galatians, Paul believed that his gospel, we have seen, was given to him by the revelation of Jesus, of God to him. It was acknowledged and confirmed by the pillars of the church in the conference in Jerusalem. It has been attested by the fact that stood the correctiveness of the Apostle Peter for his turning away from eating with the Gentiles. Now then, Paul says, "Foolish Galatians, I want to know why have you turned away from God?" Justification is one of the great truths of God's word. We don't talk about that word very much in our circles, but it is an important word. Because if you go back, you will find that the root of the word justification begins with the Greek word dia. And dike or dike, D-I-I-K, means upright. If you put the A-I-O-O on it, then it becomes unto us justification. Anytime you see a Greek word ending in a double O, it is a finished, final state of being. It cannot be altered. That's the facts. That's the limits. That's the way it is. So righteousness or justification begins with the word dik, which means upright. Then it adds to it this finality of dikaio, and if you add the word sune to the end of it, you have the word righteousness. So righteousness proceeds out of the justification that God does for us, that presents us upright in the presence of Almighty God. Now, justification is a legal decree. It is a statement of the judge. No defendant can ever proclaim himself upright. No defendant can ever end his case by saying, "I am upright." That has to be the decision of the judge in order for that case to be brought to a finality. And Paul is saying, we are justified in Jesus Christ. Now, that is not the same as righteousness. Remember, there's a progression here. Dikaio means I'm justified. We sometimes hyphenate that word, you know, and we say it's just as if I had never sinned. I don't think that's a good definition of the word justification, because the fact is we have sinned. But from God's viewpoint, when he looks down upon us and saves us and covers us with the blood and clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I need to understand, it is not I that am acceptable to God. I have been a Christian for 51 years, but Thurman Fountain is still not acceptable to God. I can never get educated enough to be comfortable in the presence of the all-wise, all-knowing. I can never become beautiful enough to be accepted in the presence of the altogether lovely one. I can never become rich enough to be comfortable in the presence of him that owns the universe. You see, the fact is that sin has done such an ugly job on me that there's nothing I can do to myself that brings me in a right, upright position in the presence of God. Paul, the Ephesian letter, it was read to us this morning. I am accepted only in the Beloved, that I have been clothed upon with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as he has declared me justified, and he has declared me righteous, I am acceptable to God on the basis that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when I come boldly to the throne of God, it is not Thurman Fountain that God sees. It is Thurman Fountain clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm tempted to chase a rabbit here, because there is a little word that appears in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the book of Ephesians particularly. Through Christ, we have access to God. The word access is not a doorway. The word access is the Greek word prosagage. And a prosagage is a person. Now, in the Old Testament, Nehemiah in the Septuagint was a prosagage to King Ahasuerus, which simply means, I don't care who you are, you don't get in to see the king unless the prosagage takes you in and approves your being in his presence. The prosagrage will drink the water you bring. So if there's poison in it, you'll never kill the king, you'll kill the prosagrage. If you bring poison in the food, you'll never kill the king, you'll kill the prosagrage. Without the appointment secretary's prosagrage, you'll never get into the presence of the king. Now the book of Ephesians tell us that Jesus Christ is our prosagrage. He took upon himself the wrath of our sins, but it is also he who by his resurrected life is approved of God, and he can take us mortals and carry us right into the presence of the king and say, dear God, hear their prayers because they have been clothed in my righteousness. Now again, if you go back to the book of Romans, the companion book, you will find that in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, in fact, beginning in Romans 1:1, going to Romans 3:18, that there is, the emphasis is that righteousness is lacking. You remember that tragic story about men who knew not God and went away and did their own thing? Righteousness is lacking. If you begin with Romans 3:21 and proceed to Romans chapter 5, you will find righteousness provided. After chapter 5 up to chapter 8, you will find it becoming a working reality in our life. So we need justification. We cannot come to God. We cannot stand upright. Deek, we cannot do it unless God helps us. We cannot be justified on our own merits. It's God that justifieth. Hallelujah. And sometimes when you're teaching the book of Romans, see it as a three-pole tent. Paul was a great tent maker. It's a three-pole tent. I think every ordination candidate ought to have to put up a three-pole tent on a hot August day to find out whether he's sanctified or not. But those three poles are at chapter 5. Where do you find Paul's first great oon? Chapter 5 begins with the word therefore, oon. Just grunt. You know Greek then, oon. Get to verse chapter 8 is the second great oom. When you get to chapter 12, there's the third great oom. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. And I just spoiled my bunch of tapes on Romans. But Paul has already talked about this need. Now he says, oh foolish Galatians, you have been given an upright standing in the presence of God. Why are you moved away from it? Now there are two different Greek words for everything, it seems like, at least two. And there are two words for foolish. One is that word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Now the word used there is moros, from which we get our word moron. If you call a man mentally deficient, you are in danger of going to hell. Why? Because you respect not the image of God that's in him. And that's the beginning of all real problems, when you lose the respect for the image of God in another person. Oh, God, keep some of these thoughts out of my head. Too many rabbits to chase. But there's another word that is used here. Endotos. And that word doesn't mean mentally deficient. It means Why aren't you using the brains you got? Why aren't you living up to what you know is right? Now, I wouldn't want to say we've got some morons in our churches, but we got a lot of folks that ain't living up to everything they know. Right? Would not all of our lives be improved if we just lived up to everything we know to be right? And these foolish Galatians, that's the word he uses here. You know what God's done for you. Now, why are you moving away from it? Now, he calls them, he gets very bold with this expression. If you'll note, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, he has called them brethren. 1:11, he called them brethren. 4:31, 5:13, 6:1, 6:18, he refers to these Galatian believers as brethren. But he's not calling them brethren now. He is saying, you bunch of lame brains, why don't you live what you know is right? You ever feel like that, Pastor? Then he asked them the question, who has bewitched you that you don't obey the truth? Who has put an evil eye on you? Who bewitched you? And the idea is that they put a hex on you. They put an evil eye on you. And so much of our problems are caused by people putting evil eyes on us. Now, it was before your eyes that Jesus has evidently been set forth. The words evidently set forth says he has been placarded. He's been put on a poster before you. You saw Jesus placarded. Abraham was not placarded. Moses has not been placarded. But Jesus has been placarded. He's been put on a plaque and set before you, as he has been crucified among you. And that word for placard means a public announcement, a public notice. God, through the cross, gave the world full notice that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that these Judaizers are affecting you, but they would not affect you if you'd look to Jesus. Even as these people in Moses' day looked at the serpent lifted up on the pole and were healed. And by the fact the serpent was still present and the serpent still has a sting, you do not do away with the powers of this world when you become a believer in Christ. But as long as you look at the serpent, the brazen serpent, you can be healed and you can live. So you don't have to let these influences turn your way from Christ. Just fix your eyes upon Jesus, as we have said. Now, Paul said, I want to ask you guys some questions. I want to learn something from you. You know, it is said in a poll that's been taken that in America, 91% of the people let 9% of the people do their thinking for them. Now, you just stop and think about it for a moment. We got about 500 plus men in Washington called Congress who do our thinking for us. You've got a number of men in the city legislature, in the state legislature, who do our thinking for us. And you commonly hear people saying, well, they said. Well, I heard. I read it in the newspaper. I heard it on television. Somebody else thought it. And I've accepted it. Now, Paul is saying to them, I want to ask you something. I want you to think. We are not a thinking world. And we're not a church full of thinkers either. If we really were, a lot of those rocks would never get in our pockets, he talked about last night. Man, some of that stuff would never happen if people just used the brain cells they've got and did what they already know is the right thing to do. We could save ourselves an awful lot of trouble. So he said, I want you to do a little thinking with me. I want you to ask yourself some questions. And those questions are, did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law? After 1,500 years of the influence of the law, has the law done for you what you needed the law to do? Now, friend, I don't care who you call God. And I hope you'll listen to me close now, because I dealt with Teen Challenge for 5 years. And I remember the young guy coming in one night all freaked out, and he said to me, I saw God today. I said, marvelous, what did he look like? Oh, I saw him in the sun. I said, that's tremendous. Now see, I'm supposed to rebuke him, right? And tell him, that's not God. You're going to hell for thinking that. I said to him, man, that's wonderful. Now if you saw God in the sun, that's fine with me. Your God can be a stick, a stone, a piece of wood, whatever you want your God to be. But you see, there's some things your God's got to do for you. Now, if that ball of energy up there can save you from sin, it's okay for it to be God. But if it can't, it's less than the God of this book in Jesus Christ. That God's got to be able to heal you when you're sick. If he can't, he's less than this God. That God's got to be able to give you an answer to the riddles of life. If he's not, he's less than this God. And though you may think I'm presenting to you a lesser God, I want to ask you a question. After all of these years, has your God done for you what you needed to have done for you? If not, then the answer is that Jesus Christ and not the works of the law is what's brought you into this freedom and this grace and this marvelous truth of God. And you need to recognize him. Now, he said to them, if it was not by the works of the law, was it by the hearing of faith? There are two scriptural levels on which we see. I will never forget the Greek slave philosopher Epictetus, who said, when you sit down to eat, remember, there are two of you that must be fed, your body and your soul. What you give to your body will presently be lost as dross. But what you give to your soul will compose your eternity. Now, you can eat on a physical level and die spiritually. There's also two levels on which I see. There is the word Myra, which describes what I see with my eyes. M-I-R-A-H. It describes what I see with my eyes. But you see, I'm not going to be stupid enough to tell you, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. Because science would prove me wrong. On both ends of the spectrum of light I can see, there are worlds of light. On one end of that spectrum is ultraviolet ray. I cannot see it, but it's there. On the other end is X-ray, which I cannot see, but it's there. So the mere fact I can't see it does not mean it does not exist. Now, that is the word hazon, H-A-Z-O-N. That is a seeing with the spiritual eye. Seeing from God's perspective. And he said, I want to know what these things that God's done for you. Was it something you discovered with the seeing of your optic nerves? Now, seeing is a modest thing. If you only saw with your eyes, you would see everything in black and white and upside down. Your brain is what adds color to it, gives a dimension to it, and turns it right side up. And you can put on blinders and special glasses so you see everything upside down every waking moment. But after a while, your brain will say it ain't so. And it'll turn it over. And even while you're thinking you're riding on the ceiling, you can ride a stripe in the middle of a highway on a motorcycle. Because your brain won't let your eyes lie to you. It'll turn it over. It'll give dimension and color to it. Now, brother, what God's done for us in truth is that he has done away with the law in Jesus Christ. And he has given some brain to this thing. And he has said to us, what you thought was truth is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now I want to turn it right side up. And I want you to see life as God wants you to see life, with a spiritual perception. There is a world of difference in how you look at things. Don't forget the book of Revelations. One of the curses of the last day churches. They're saying, I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see anything wrong with it. But the Lord is saying, you have your blind and you need to have your eyes anointed that thou mayest see. God give us spiritual perception. There's also two levels of hearing. I can hear with my ears. But akouo, A-K-O-U-O, is a word that describes me hearing when the Bible says, God said, and I heard it. Now the fact is, I can't prove to you God said it. I can't prove to you that God said it to me. But when I hear what God says, at that moment it calls for faith and obedient response. And I do what God says. And the end results, then you join with me and say, that was of God. Now keep that in mind when you read this Old Testament scriptures particularly. Because everything those guys said, the Lord spoke, was written after the fact. It was written down after the fact. They couldn't prove God said it. They just believed, they heard God say it, and they responded to it. And God fulfilled their faithful response. So think for a moment. You were there when you got saved. What happened to you? Just think about it for a moment. Mrs. R.D. Jones wrote a song some years ago that said, I was there when Jesus saved me. And the moment he forgave me, he took away my burdens and gave me peace within. I was there when it happened, and I guess I ought to know. Hallelujah. Let the judicizers, let the liberals, let the theological rabble-rousers say what they want to. I know what happened in my heart that August 6th night when Jesus Christ became Lord of my life. And as birds, element is air. And fish, element is water. The element of the believer is faith. Obedience and faith. Are you so foolish? He asked him another question. Are you so foolish now? And having begun in the spirit, are you going to now be made perfect in the flesh? Now this is an interesting statement that Paul makes, because the idea of having begun goes back to the Old Testament sacrifices. When you began a sacrifice, you took some barley seed and you walked around that sacrifice, and your first action was to sprinkle those barley seed around the sacrifice that was going to be offered. That was the beginning. But now then, the sacrifice is made. Having begun in the Spirit, can you now be made telos, mature in the flesh? Now, some of our churches need to learn that all over again. We really need to stop and do some thinking on this probing question. Having begun in the Spirit of God, can you now be made perfect by the flesh? Can you be matured in anything less than what you begun in? For the beginning of the sacrifice and the ending of the sacrifice must be of the same element. So you cannot begin in Christ and be made perfect in the flesh. I get a little weary with some of these people that say, well, we have learned better. We used to do that, but we have got broad-minded. We are now sophisticated. Now, don't claim that, because if you'd go back and look at the dictionary at the meaning of the word sophisticated, you wouldn't like to be called that. But it's come to mean that sophisticated means I'm broad-minded, boy. I can just accept anything. I was at Oral Roberts University some years ago speaking at the National Fellowship of Christian Schools that I served as present national president for 5 years. And a man came up to me from Meldyland Seminary, and he said to me, I want you to write me a paper on faith. I said, boy, you don't need me to write you a paper on faith. You got Ralph Wilkerson. You got all those theologians out there at Meldyland. Why do you need me to write a paper on faith? He handed me a check for $500 and said, this is the retainer. There'll be another $500 when you're finished. But we're so screwed up, we don't know what we believe anymore. And brother, some of our churches are the same way. Some of our preachers are the same way. I have a conviction, I can't prove it, but if I think there are two questions on our annual renewal, that if across this length and breadth of our fellowship we answered them truthfully, we would lose 25 to 30% of our ministry. And that's the question: do you still believe that speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? They know the right answers to say yes. The superintendent won't get on their case if they'll put yes, but you get them in private conversations and you'll hear them saying, I don't really believe that anymore. I'm willing to accept any one of the charismatic gifts of Romans 12, the pneumaticos gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, any one of the ministry gifts of Ephesians 4, any one of the helps ministries of Peter. I'm just willing to accept it because I believe God has more diverse ways than we can imagine. And consequently, we've got a constituency today with 50% who have never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've learned better. Paul is giving us a statement here. You can't begin in one element and be perfected in another element. There has got to be a continuation of the element in which you begun and that which you conclude. And can you begin in the Spirit and then be made perfect in the flesh? Not on your life. Then he wants them to know, was miracles worked in their lives by law or by faith? And obviously the answer is by faith. So at verse 6, he begins to give you his an all-inclusive example of what faith is. I've chased so many rabbits till I'm not near through. But if you'll endure me for a few more moments, I want you to look at verse 6 when he talks about this decisive case of Abraham's faith. The means of justification for Abraham was that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as dikaiosune, righteousness. Now, those of you who have gone through Bible college and seminary, you're probably more read than I am on this. But there's a little thing called hermeneutics, the laws by which we interpret the Word of God. If you remember the hermeneutics class, it said to you that there is first the law of usage. If you want to know what a word means, you go back to where you find that word the first time. Whatever it meant there, you give it that same definition every time you see that word. Unless, number two, the law of context alters the meaning of that word. If it does, then the law of context is stronger than the law of usage. Now, where does the word faith first appear in your Bible? It's not in the garden. You don't see the word till you get to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. And that 15th chapter of Genesis is a pivotal chapter in the whole Word of God. Abraham, in chapter 12, has heard God call him out of the land of his father. He said to his family, come on, let's go. You don't believe anything you don't do. Don't talk to me about believing things and having faith in things if you don't do it. Faith is a verb. It causes you to do something. And when God called Abraham, Akayo, he couldn't prove it. He just said, come on, kinfolks, we're leaving. I can imagine Mrs. Sarai saying to him, where are we going? And he said, we're going to look for a city that hath foundations. Now, they lived in tents back then. And we're going to look for a city that's four square. And we're going to look for a place that's ruler and builder is God. And the kids said, boy, Pop's gone off the... He's off the loose end now. Not his kids, of course, but some of his relatives he was taking along with him. Now, that's pretty wild. I'm going somewhere. I don't know where I'm going. I'm just looking for a city. Has foundation. Its builder and ruler is God. And do you know Abraham hasn't found that city yet? John saw it coming down out of heaven, but Abraham never saw it. But finally, as chapter 12 begins his walk of faith, and I'm having to hurry through this, we really need to look at chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17 of the book of Genesis in some detail to get the background of this. But Abraham believed God, and he started his journey. Now, one day God meets him in that 15th chapter, and he says to him, Abraham, I'm going to bless you as a nation. I'm going to give you a seed that's going to bless the nations. I'm going to make you a great nation personally. I'm going to bless you and make your name great. And universally, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham looks up toward the heavens. He says, dear God, what's good of all these blessings you're putting on me? The only one I have to inherit this is a slave son, Eliezer. I have no children in my family. God said, look up at the heavens. It must have been one of those beautiful, clear Texas nights. I heard some kids at the South Texas camp one year, they had a little squabble between them. And so they decided to go on the midnight hike at the youth camp, David, up at Singing Hills. And if they saw starfall that night, they was going to know it was the will of God for them to continue to date each other. So when the midnight hike started, I stayed close to them. In that clear Texas sky, I never saw so many stars fall in one night in my life. And I would hear them say, oh, isn't God good? Look how God's confirming his will to us. And it looked like the whole heavens were stars. God said, count them. Abraham said, I can't because of the number of them. And God said to him, I'm going to give you as many children as there are stars. And verse 6 of chapter 15 is the worst first time the pistoius faith appears in your word. And Abraham believed God. And what happened as a result of his faith? It was counted unto him as righteousness. His faith made him righteous. Now, according to this chapter of Galatians, he is not going to be made righteous by the law, because the law is not given for 430 years later. Now, either God's a liar, or Abraham was not righteous for 430 years, if righteousness depends on the law. Righteousness does not depend on circumcision, because Abraham was called righteous by the mouth of God. 19 years, or he was circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh. Therefore, the promises of God and the faith in God's promises is the key to success. It is not in the keeping of the works of the law. It is not in the circumcision of the foreskin of the flesh, but it is in faith and obedience to God. Now, I guess this is as good a time as any for me to tell you what I wrote to Melody Land. I really got to reading and studying, and I found out some things about faith I didn't know myself. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is our great faith chapter. But have you ever noticed that everything in that chapter's Old Testament? It is victory from God predicated on the blood of bulls, goats, and heifers. There's not a New Testament illustration in the whole chapter. Now, if faith in blood of bulls, goats, and heifers could have brought such deliverance and victory, man, what ought we be enjoying now that Christ our Passover has been slain? But now it begins with now faith. You know it, don't you? Is the substance of things hoped for. I got a little angry with Kenneth Copeland the other day. That happens most of the time I hear him, but I got angry particularly that day. Because the emphasis of his message was on Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith, not used to be faith, not will be faith, now faith. I thought, dear God, if he'd just take a time to study a little bit, he'd find out that word now is not supposed to be in there. It doesn't begin by trying to give us the genealogies of faith as though past faith or future faith or present faith is greater. Faith is faith. It began in Genesis 15, 6, and it ends up in the book of the Revelation. There's only one quality of faith, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished works of God. But now faith is the substance. Here we've got that word hypostasis. And when you get to the word hooper in Greek, you've got under. When you get stasis over here, you've got standing. It's an understanding. But if I read it to you in the English that way, then hyperstasis reads understanding, which makes faith intellectual. Faith has nothing to do with intellect, and faith has nothing to do with emotion. To get the meaning of that word, you've got to do like you do with Greek words, and that's very often read them backwards. Because stasis is the primary word. If I put apo up here, I'm talking about apostasy. I'm standing away from. Hooper means standing underneath. Now, when I that word then says that faith is my standing under that which I hope for. It's not something I feel. It's a position I take. Here I believe is what God said, and I take my position. I stand underneath it. My faith becomes the heliport on which the helicopters of God's divine promises become reality in my life. Now, we want that now faith, you know. We like to get a hold of those people and shake them a little bit and holler. Just right now. We'd like to get God on our chromographs. I wonder if God wouldn't like to get a hold of us sometime and say, right now, right now. If you'll do what I want you to do right now, I'll do what you're asking me to do right now. We got to have an agreement on this thing. Faith is a position I take, friends. It's not how I feel. It's not an emotion I feel. It's a position I take. I stand under the promises of God. And when that night in Genesis 15, when God promised him children, it was not for years before children would come into his family. And particularly for 25 years before that singular seed, Isaac, would be born of Sarah's womb. Now, you know, Abraham went to the maternity ward once with Hagar, and he heard her travail with childbirth. And even though God promised him he was going to give Sarah a son, when finally God got ready to do it, he said, okay, Abraham, time's here, God. Abraham said, don't do it, God. Just accept Isaac. Ishmael. I don't want to go through that maternity ward experience again. Just let Ishmael be standing before you. God said, no, I promised you a seed of your loin and of her womb. Now, I don't want to be called vulgar, but I've got to make you understand where I'm at. You see, for 25, I don't know how much fun a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have biologically. You know where I'm talking about? It may be more trouble than it's worth. I just don't really know. But my point is, if Brother Abraham and Sister Sarah don't keep doing their biological thing, God cannot do his miraculous thing. And for 25 years, whether they enjoyed it, whether it felt good, whether it was fulfilling, whether they were happy, boy, they had to do their thing, because it wasn't going to be a virgin birth. It was going to be seed from Abraham's loins. It was going to be a baby in Sarah's womb. And for 25 years, they said, do it, Lord. Oh, God, just one more time. Do it, Lord. Some of us grow weary before faith reaches its point. Remember what it is said of Abraham? Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, but believed that what God said, God would perform it. That's faith. Has nothing to do with the way I feel. Has nothing to do with my emotion. Has nothing to do with the church attendance. Has everything to do with what I heard God say and the obedience I'm giving to that truth of God in my life. Now, did this thing start by the works of the law, or did it start by faith? And obviously the promises of God. Hebrews tells you, and I'm going to have to punctuate this and close it, but Hebrews said to you that when God swore to Abraham he was going to give him a seed, not seeds merely, but seed, Isaac. Abraham had many sons. Many sons had five. Yep, but there was only one seed. And when God promised him that seed, the book of Hebrews tells us of Abraham's faith, of his commitment, that he staggered not at the promises that God had made unto him, that that seed would come, and through him with the nations of all the earth be blessed, including the Gentiles. And that's the problem between the Galatians. They have never understood. And they thought he said seeds many. So everybody that had an Abrahamic nose, and everybody who was circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh, and had a Hebrew name, thought themselves to be the heir apparent to the promises of God made to Abraham. And they boasted in it because they read the word seed plural. And that everybody who was genetically a son of Abraham was automatically a son of God. But he did not say seeds many, but he said seed singularly. And one day the nursery burst forth with the cries of that one seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, including the Gentiles. Because let me ask you, think with me now, what was Abraham when he left Ur? Gentile. And God never had it in his plan to exclude the Gentiles from the promises he had made to Abraham, because it began with God making a covenant with a Gentile. Now, he came out from among them, and if you can let me give you this little definition, I'll close. But Israel was never counted among the nations. There was Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and there was Israel. Every time Israel lost her faith, she went into the captivity of Ham in Egypt. When she lost her faith, she went into captivity of Shemites in Syria. When she lost her faith, she went into captivity of Babylon. And there's no more vicious warfare than a family fight. The only thing that makes Israel distinct is faith. And when she loses her faith, she can keep the law all she wants to. She's done it ever since AD 70. But it has never brought her peace until him who is the Prince of Peace shall make his glorious appearing to them. So the church is no different. We're not any different from the people around us. The only thing that makes you different from the drunk down the street and the pothead down the street is faith. And when you lose that faith, you lose every claim to the promises of God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Christ. Now, tomorrow morning, there's so much more in chapter 3, but we'll cross over into chapter 4. I'll make myself do it, because I want us to look at that heir. That heir. You know that the word heir really means the named one. So tomorrow morning I want us to look at that covenant that God made with Abraham by faith. And I hope that it will be a help to your heart. I normally like to have some time for question and answer and responses. You'd ask questions and I'll respond, not necessarily.